The Gospel according to St. Luke, the 16th chapter. Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a steward, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And the rich man called the steward and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' And the steward said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that people may receive me into their houses when I am put out of the stewardship.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, the steward said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. The steward said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then the steward said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. The steward said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest steward for his shrewdness. For the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitations. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can be slave to two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The Gospel of the Lord.
Alleluia, alleluia,
alleluia, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia,
alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
Let us pray. O God of truth, your word comes to us in many ways. This week, there's a crowd of various interpretations that have gathered around our gospel lesson from Luke. Grant that as we think and meditate together, we might give room to your truth to be heard through those many voices. Give your truth good elbows to make a way to the front of the crowd, and give to us good ears. Amen. Grace and peace to you. In the name of God, who is our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, and in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen. Up the road from Lake Wobegon, there's a little valley, the Railroad Creek Valley. And just like in Lake Wobegon, it was a quiet week in the Railroad Creek Valley this past week. A quiet week of elder hostelers, warm weather, the Chicago Cubs still in first place, lots of great teachers and sessions, and by many reports, the best Vespers of the summer with Janice's puppets. Well, the weather has changed now. The Cubs are still in first place. Paul and Carola Beau arrive safely back at home at Holden, bringing many friends with them. Many new guests arrive, including some mountaineers and the whole town of Hallock, Minnesota. So there are still lots of things to celebrate in the Railroad Creek Valley. But all is not well. Along with the cooler weather that blew in came the 18th Sunday after Pentecost, and a gospel text that is perhaps the hardest to decipher of any biblical passage we've had for a long time. Phil Otten, dad of our plumber Jeff, had a good solution that I wished I'd learned of earlier. He left his parish, where he's a pastor in Battle Creek, Michigan, and came to visit his son at Holden in order to avoid preaching on this text. And in his absence, he asked three members of his congregation to share for 5 minutes each what this gospel text means to them. Great idea. I wish I'd thought of inviting three of you to come up here. Three people might just begin, barely, to represent the variety of opinions that turned up at text study on Friday, when we wrestled and struggled with this enigmatic text toward no conclusion other than they wouldn't let me decide to preach on the Old Testament lesson instead. Thanks. This gospel is the parable of the dishonest steward, as it's come to be known. It's about the steward in the employ of the rich man, and the steward was charged with wasting the rich man's goods. So the man asked for the steward's books. And in those subsequent moments, the steward, knowing that he wasn't strong enough to dig and was ashamed to beg, decided that he needed to do something so that people would receive him into their houses after he was unemployed. So he went to two of the master's debtors and reduced their bills. Then the master commended the dishonest steward for his shrewdness. And we get a word of explanation. The children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their affairs than are the children of light. So Jesus is reported to say then, make friends for yourself by the use of unrighteous money, so that when that money fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitations. Well, I could summarize for you all the various interpretations that were put forth at text study and the perspectives that biblical scholars have advanced, but I believe that sermons are for the purpose of serving the meal, not the recipe, not all the mucking around in the stuff of exegesis that goes on before a sermon ever happens. But this is a tough text to do that with, because basically, we don't know for sure what's going on in the steward's reducing of the debtor's bills. Some say he was being dishonest, trying to make friends by cheating his boss. And others say that he was being very honest by cutting out of the bill what he was owed for commission. And now that he was no longer employed, he was voluntarily relinquishing that, and incidentally making friends of those debtors. Either way, what we're left with is that he is commended for his shrewdness, whether it be a shrewdness that involved honest or dishonest actions. He was successful in looking out for his own needs. And maybe the children of light, the disciples that Jesus was speaking to, had something to learn from that. Learning a lesson from a dishonest steward, and even if he wasn't dishonest, Jesus was teaching by drawing on the example of someone who was fired for wasting goods. Couldn't Jesus find someone else to point to? Is that kind of like pointing to Jimmy Baker as an example of television evangelists? There are better examples. People who haven't poisoned their own reputation by allegedly dishonest acts. Or is Jesus here telling his disciples to be more shrewd and cunning? Why? In the preceding chapter of Luke, Jesus is speaking to tax collectors and sinners, and to them he tells stories about the man searching for the lost sheep, and the woman searching for the one lost coin, and the prodigal son being welcomed home. Beautiful parables of love and forgiveness. But now to his disciples, he tells this confusing parable about commending a dishonest steward for his shrewdness. Is this how Jesus teaches about what it means to be a disciple? Well, as a matter of fact, I think yes. Jesus did not launder the truth. He allowed for the fact that the truth can come from unlikely places, in unsavory characters, and through unexpected means. A few chapters later in Luke, Jesus tells a story about always praying and not losing heart. And he does it by telling a parable about an unrighteous judge who finally responds to a widow by saying, "Though I neither fear God or regard people, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming." Not the best parallel to draw for imaging God. Another unlikely exemplar. And again to the disciples, he said, "Be as wise as serpents, and as innocent as doves." Serpents aren't usually our most positive image for discipleship. So if we can believe that Jesus might really have a word for us in the midst of this unlikely and confusing parable, let's give it another read in a new, updated version of this difficult parable. There was a God of abundance who had many stewards of the creation that God had made, and charges were brought to this God that these stewards were wasting the creation, and not only wasting the creation, but destroying it, and putting short-term economic gain over loving and caring for the gifts of the creation. So God called these stewards through the words of prophets like Amos and Hosea in today's reading, and through elders for justice, and through the moans of an environment that had reached its limits. And God said, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be stewards." And the stewards said to themselves, "What shall we do, since God is taking our stewardship away from us? We're not strong enough to dig. We don't really want to roll up our sleeves and do the hard work of trying to build a brand new creation. In fact, we have a strong suspicion that only God can create a world. And we are ashamed to beg. Why would God respond to our pleading and give us another world after we've already wrecked this one? We've decided what to do so that we can reclaim and restore what's left of the creation quickly, before God has a chance to collect the report of our stewardship that we were asked to turn in." So, summoning some of the people that the stewards were used to doing business with, the stewards offered them some bargains. "Have you considered saving your pop cans and bottles and tin and papers? You know, there's money to be made by saving them. And it will be good for the environment, too. And all that money you spend on food, "You know, you could eat a lot more cheaply if you ate less meat. Oh, and by the way, it would make it possible for more people in the world to have food to eat." And have you considered marketing this new biodegradable styrofoam? More people would probably buy it, and it will save on garbage barges floating around Manhattan. Or would you like a tax break for insulating your attic? You'll save money on your taxes and on your electric bill. How about some socially responsible investing? We've got some ways for you to get higher returns on your investments while at the same time not participating in the apartheid of South Africa. And God commended the wasteful stewards for their shrewdness. Shrewdness, an unlikely word of advice for Jesus' disciples, perhaps. Lots of negative connotations with that word for many of us. On the other hand, Jesus clearly doesn't call us to be so heavenly that we're no earthly good. Why should the church leave it to the government and private industry to make it attractive to care about creation? Why should we leave it to others to lead the way in supporting environmentally friendly products, in caring about ecology, in forming co-ops, parents' committees, grassroots action groups, in speaking out for justice? Why are there firms for socially responsible investing that are ahead of the ELCA Board of Pensions in terms of finding prudent investments outside of South Africa? And their ads say that they do it because it makes money, not just because it's moral. Why did no official Lutheran church leader speak out against Vietnam while the war was going on, yet others outside of the church did? Why did the Lutheran Church not ordain women until 1970, yet the U.S. gave women the vote in the early 1900s? Why do New Agers talk more about spirituality than most Lutheran parishes? Why can't we be shrewd enough to figure out how to be stewards of life and creation? We sometimes hear lots of assurances that we're called to be faithful, not effective. We're often told that it's not whether something works as a strategy in accomplishing justice and peace that we need to worry about, but rather simply that it's a faithful response. Well, I think this parable has a word of caution about that kind of thinking. I think Jesus is here calling us to be as shrewd and clever in pursuing the justice and mercy and stewardship of the dominion of God as some others are in looking out for themselves. I think Jesus is calling us to take off the shackles of our self-righteousness, our pious posturing that puts us above mundane matters like being effective, like being shrewd and wise, like making justice happen, like letting our call to care for the earth and all our sisters and brothers dare to lead us into the realms of politics and economics. And in case we get too wrapped up in our shrewdness and our strategizing, or our latest clever schemes for working for justice and figuring out how to get people to care for creation in the midst of their concern for their own purses, just in case, we have the verse that follows on the heels of this parable. the reminder that we can't serve God and mammon, that ultimately we can only be faithful and diligent in our stewardship, insofar as that stewardship is an act of service to God. If our strategies and shrewdness begin to take on a life and purpose of their own, independent of and perhaps replacing God, then the game is lost, so to speak. We can't serve two masters. We, the ones God has called to be disciples, we are the wasteful stewards. And we, like the steward in the parable, are not strong enough to dig, and we're ashamed to beg. But God keeps calling us with the words of the prophet Hosea. When Israel was young, I loved them, and out of Egypt I called my child. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and kept burning incense to the idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. How can I give up on you, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a human being, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to destroy. They shall go after God, who will roar like a lion. Yea, God will roar, and God's children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes. It is only through God's grace that we are called again and again to be stewards of creation, called by the one who will not give up on us. May that grace guide us and empower us to be shrewd stewards.
The Gospel according to St. Luke, the 18th chapter. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the rest of these people, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but they who humble themselves will be exalted. The Gospel of the Lord.
Alleluia, alleluia,
alleluia, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
Grace and peace to you, in the name of God, who is our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, and in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen. Love the sojourner, the text says. Surely this is a text for us. Why, it was probably appointed for today so that it could fall on this, the end of the second week of winter sojourn. The honeymoon's over. These sojourners in our midst have been at sojourn long enough to figured out what's going to be hard and challenging about sojourn. What it's like to live at Holden for those who are new to the village. And they've maybe even caught a glimpse of some of their leader's quirks. If he has any. So now it's an appropriate time for us to hear these words to us. Love the sojourner. Be nice to these folks. They're only around for 10 weeks, so be nice to them, welcome them, make them part of our lives in this community. It's almost as if Moses tuned us in on his cosmic shortwave radio. They don't have telephones on Mount Sinai either, although their mail does come more frequently. And he realized what we needed to hear. Or, of course, the other possibility is that some sojourners put Moses up to this, feeling encouraged by such bold action by the theme of homecoming, supporting the mystic for profit. Mountaintop mystical Moses, supported in his pronouncements by some sojourners who could profit from some carefully chosen words from the old sage. There, I finally made some sense out of the homecoming theme. So it's homecoming. A time of celebration, a time of remembering, a time of reconnecting, and at Holden, mostly a time of crazy fun. My 10-year reunion at Luther last week, and the other gatherings in the Midwest at that time made possible, were certainly all of those times of reconnecting and remembering and celebrating. But it also was a time of striking discoveries. I've lately been thinking about another text, Wordsworth's sonnet, "The World is Too Much With Us." The line that sticks out for me is this one. Getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. An appropriate word for a fast-paced, acquisitive, materialistic culture. But my question for Wordsworth is, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. What powers? What powers of ours is he talking about? Powers that keep us from hurricanes named Hugo, from earthquakes that fall bridges and destroy homes and end lives? And what about the lives of the friends that I recently saw and talked with? Karen and Debbie are dealing with apparent and unexplained infertility at age 32. Marty discovered shortly after marriage that her husband has a gambling problem, and now he has left her, with no indication that he will ever return. Bill, back for his 45th reunion at Luther, was just diagnosed with lymphoma cancer 3 weeks ago. Mary's struggling with her new career as a parish pastor, and her questions about whether it's even possible to be a parish pastor and live in a balanced, healthy way, getting the nurturing she needs and maintaining a social life that is currently crumbling. Sue has worked hard to come to terms with her sexual identity over the last 2 years and is now open about that, but her parents seem unable to join her in that openness. Jeannie's father had an affair and her parents are now separated after more than 30 years of marriage. Chris and Joan have been struggling all year with the discovery that their children were abused by their daycare giver several years ago, and they can't even get the woman's license revoked. And again yesterday in Spokane, as we discussed the social ministry needs of this Eastern Washington, Idaho Synod of the ELCA, at the committee I serve on, we learned that Idaho's divorce rate is reportedly double the national average, and its teen suicide rate is the highest in the nation. What powers of ours did Wordsworth have in mind? Lately, I'm not sure I have a clue. It seems like our lives are incredibly fragile. To lives such as ours, perhaps our text from Luke has no relevance. This text is about arrogantly self-righteous people and grossly sinful people. We clearly are neither. We're simply broken people. And in the midst of our brokenness, we give thanks for the good things in our lives. No doubt all of us felt incredibly moved by Steve's courageous sharing of his story the other night. And as we gave thanks during the silence at the end of the service, how many of us found ourselves giving thanks that we had been lucky enough not to have made some of the choices that Steve made? I know that one of the thoughts that crossed my mind at that time was a recollection of a close call in college when a friend almost got me to accept something he called microdot. So I gave thanks that I just happened to have not have accepted that gift, so-called gift. To the brokenness all around us, we often say, "There but for the grace of God go I." Genuine thanksgiving in the midst of life surrounded by precariousness, fragility, and pain. We feel lucky for the choices we have made, lucky for the kind of lives we lead, lucky to be in a place like Holden. A place where we don't have to worry that the money we give will be used to build a Christian theme park. A place where we don't do gay bashing. A place where we don't pollute the environment. A place where we deal with our garbage in a responsible way. A place where, as someone said at tech study, there isn't even much opportunity to sin.
Where are they?
She'll go nameless. And you know what? The parable in Luke has done its work. Suddenly, I think our Luke text is for us, specifically for us at Holden. Another setup with the text. Okay, who was Luke's informer? Was it the same person who got to Moses? We at Holden can be pretty much like the fellow in the text. We're pretty thankful to be at Holden, and our thankfulness can get to be pretty self-righteous and comparative, pretty elitist and arrogant. Thank you, God, that we don't live like those other people. Thank you that we are more enlightened than those other people. Thank you, God, that we are less prejudiced than others. Never mind that we participate daily in the destruction of other people's lives and in the destruction of the world. Never mind that we often wallow in pettiness, judgmentalism, and inhospitality. We thank you, God, that we here at Holden are not like those other people. The parable has done its work, and maybe we can, in true sincerity, plead to God to be merciful to us. Sinners now exposed in our smug self-righteousness over against that awful Pharisee in our text. For after the parable does its work with us, there remains the clear and amazing message that God's mercy and forgiveness is wide enough for even folks like tax collectors, who are like the mafia of their day, and God's mercy is wide enough for you and for me. Self-righteous as we are, sinful as we are, and broken as we are, God hangs in there with us. As our text from Deuteronomy proclaims, God is not partial and takes no bribe, but executes justice for the widow and the orphan, and even loves the sojourner. The sojourner was one who stayed in a place that wasn't inherently their own and stayed there for a while. The sojourner was a foreigner who took up residence in Israel and was especially liable to oppression and injustice, not having some of the protection and benefits of their own kin and birthplace, but yet was expected to be a part of the covenant community, keeping the law and observing the festivals, and they could expect full protection and sustenance. God says, love the sojourner and walk in all God's ways. That's lots of journey language. And clearly there are sojourners here at Holden, some for 10 weeks and some for 2 years. We are all on that journey, and this is our stopping place. And we live in a mutually responsible association in this place, as the sojourners in Israel did. This community is either for all of us or for none of us. Just as the dominion of God is either for all of us or for none of us. So you sojourners, you people on the move, celebrate homecoming. In this place where we all are sojourning for a while, may I suggest that the meaning of homecoming can be a coming home to the journey, a recommitment to the journey, to the walking in God's ways to which we're called. This pretty wild journey of Christian discipleship that we qualify for only by God's mercy and constant forgiveness. The journey is our home, as Nell Morton said. And on the journey, there is manna. There is food and drink, a gracious meal of love and mercy. And every time we partake in this meal, it's like, I think, a little homecoming. A return to the place where we get our sustenance and where our body is strengthened for the journey. Our body is strengthened, and here we again remember that we really are Christ's body in the world. Come home to this meal, to this food for the journey. And may you continue coming to these homecoming reunions again and again until we come together for that feast that will have no end. Amen.
The one who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also the one who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But the one who had received the single talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The one also who had received the single talent came forward, saying, Master, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you did not winnow. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful slave, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I have not winnowed. Then you ought to have invested my money with bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to every one who has will more be given unto abundance. But from one who has not, even that little will be taken away. And cast the worthless slave into the outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you, in the name of God, who is our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, and in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen. The topic of our text is talents. We might understand those financially. We might also understand those as talents, our gifts. And the question that's ringing in my mind is a question from text study. Why do so many people here have no clue what their gifts are? It's also, this person who said this, also the same person who a few weeks ago said, when we were discussing sin, that at Holden there aren't any even any opportunities to sin. I'm beginning to look regularly to this person for some good lines. And this person went on to say, isn't that what we're all doing here at Holden? We're here not knowing what our gifts are. I think it's a pretty profound question. Why don't we know what our gifts are? Why are our gifts so buried? Why are we mostly like that third slave, the one who took the talent and buried it? And that was a significant talent. One talent might have seemed meager, but really that was, we're told, equivalent to about 15 years of wages for a laborer. So it was a significant trust that that servant was given. What are we to do with ourselves, with what we've been given? Well, I was pondering these questions. I came back into the village this afternoon, and one of the first things I learned about was the escalation of death in El Salvador. 700 people have been killed there since November 11th. Things are getting worse. And I thought, and I'm going to talk about
what we should do with our lives and our gifts, and how come we don't feel good about ourselves. And as we were gathered around the paper on the dock, we heard these cries, and Philip had fallen off of the picnic table by the bell. And I went dashing over there, and you know, he might have a broken wrist. And I thought, and we wonder how to use our gifts. Isn't it clear? We respond to the cries around us. Maybe it's at the picnic table, maybe it's in El Salvador. But it's clear what we need to do. And is it just luxury that we sit around in our sort of middle class malaise, not quite knowing what we should do with ourselves? Kind of wondering about which of our gifts is best. When there's those cries. Maybe there's nothing to even think about. It's pretty clear. They're the cries. I've fallen, I'm hurting, I'm dying. Help me. For me, that brought me back to the very important context of this parable tonight. The context that is so clear in Scripture, in this Matthew passage. The thing that follows this text immediately is the story about Jesus meeting those folks and saying, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. So clearly, the connection with the needs of those around us, the faces of Jesus around us, where we meet Jesus and how we meet Jesus. So what's our problem? Why don't we know what our gifts are? Why can't we figure out what to do with ourselves? And I would say, why don't we know what our calling is? Because I think when we understand what our gifts are, that is one of the ways we understand what we're called to do. But Al reminded us last week about the context. I think I'm saying something similar. I think this text supports, interestingly, the next week, a similar kind of concern. Our gifts in the context of those cries around us. But I want to suggest just briefly some reasons why the question still rings for me. Why don't we know what our gifts are? And then I want to suggest some things maybe we can do. Clearly, one of the reasons we don't know is because we're so busy comparing ourselves to each other. You know, as someone said recently, Rachel explores her gifts with delight. But somewhere along the line, when we got a little bit older than Rachel, we got kind of terrified by the whole prospect. Because maybe if we explored our gifts, they might not measure up. Achieve with those gifts, we'd have to do well, we'd have to win, or at least have to play well. We have to measure up to those standards around us, what people have defined as playing well. And when I think about that, I always come back to this wonderful Nadine quoted from one of Ellen Goodman's collections of her syndicated columns the other day. And here's another one. This one was titled, At the Age at Which Mozart Was Dead Already. And I've shared this before, I think, with some of you. She says, because Mozart has always been a convenient symbolic figure in my life. Someone to make me feel totally inadequate. Someone not to be able to live up to. Someone to make me miserable. Nice, healthy things like that. I mean, if you want to feel like a wipeout, there's always the specter of old Wolfgang inking in the G clefs. Remember when you were 5 and thrilled at being able to tie your shoelaces? Mozart was composing minuets. Remember when you were 30 and still hadn't found yourself? Mozart had finished the Marriage of Figaro. Need I go on, she asked. I think we get caught in our comparisons. I think we also get caught in blaming the master. The master in the parable, the people to whom we give our allegiance in our lives. We get caught. Our parents, they just never listened to us enough. You know, we'd know our gifts better if they had cared more about our gifts. Teachers, they just demanded too much conformity. Too much conformity in the classroom. That's the problem. That's why we just never explored our gifts. Structures, the structures in our lives. Patriarchy, the whole bit, make us feel inferior. There's no way we could possibly know what our gifts are. I delighted at being Sunday today. I put on this skirt and I reached in my pocket and I think probably the last time I wore it was in Minneapolis, or no, I guess it was in Decorah. I went to a Chinese restaurant and stuck the fortune in my pocket as I left. And interestingly enough, this is what it says. Treat the past as the past. Now is the time to start anew. The parable doesn't argue about what the servant's life was like in the past. The parable simply holds him accountable for dealing well with what he's been given. Doesn't matter how harsh the master was, what had you been entrusted with and what have you done with it? We have a fear of rejection. Our talents have been buried so deep, we don't even know what they are anymore. We don't even know. And if we bring them out, who knows? We might have to bury them again right away. We might be rejected. Our gifts might be rejected. I think there's lots of things we can do toward the end of thinking and understanding more about our gifts. Obviously, we can pray, we can read scripture, we can take walks, we can do all sorts of things that get us more in touch with our gifts. But I think there's several things we can do as people in community, as one aspect of how we can care for our gifts. Some of you know the play Our Town by Thornton Wilder. There's a scene that I love, that I quote very often, where Emily Gibbs has died and she's given the chance to go back and live one day of her life over again. She chooses her 12th birthday. It's a wonderful scene. She's reveling in all that was wonderful about that time. And then she realizes, she says, wait, I can't stand it. We never even look at each other. The exact quote is, we don't have time to look at one another. We didn't even realize what was going on. I think that is one of the things we can do for each other. We can look at each other and listen to each other long enough to help each other know, notice, and value our gifts. And in that process of listening, we can also then be confirmers of each other's gifts. We can simply name it. Who am I to say, but no, I kind of think this might be one of your gifts. I think one of the things that keeps us from being confirmers of each other's gifts sometimes is jealousy and envy. That we're very envious of other people's gifts. So the last thing we're going to do is confirm those gifts. Elizabeth O'Connor says in her book, Eighth Day of Creation, the more full of promise a life is, the more it is apt to evoke uncomfortable responses in others. And I think when we're feeling that jealousy or envy, that's a sign to us that we're thinking more about those comparative issues than our own gifts or in confirming the other person's gifts. It's a sign that something's awry. I think we can confirm other people's gifts, but then there's the next step, and we have the luxury of that living in community. We don't go down the road right away to hold each other accountable to those gifts, to care enough to walk with the other person in the process of moving toward a fuller life, of living out what we've been given by God. We can support and encourage each other, especially at the points where using those gifts complicates our lives. The advantage to bearing our talents is that there's no risk. It's safe. But once we let people know what our gifts are, they might ask us to do things. They might ask us to go to some big gathering in Seattle and do mime in front of all sorts of people. And that's pretty uncomfortable. But we can support and encourage when those gifts mean that we get pretty nervous. Maybe we'd rather not do that. And I think we can work toward making this community more a space where people can be who they are. Because fundamentally, caring for our gifts, stewardship of the gifts we've been given, is a shared project. It's not something I just do for myself. It's something we help each other do. We do it with each other, we do it for each other. I'd recommend this book to all of you, Eighth Day of Creation, by Elizabeth O'Connor on gifts and creativity, and I just want to read one quote that she quotes from Edmund Fuller. The new gullibility of our particular time is not that of the person who believes too much, but that of the person who believes too little. The person who has lost their sense of the miracle. The person capable of believing that creation is in some way an automatic or commonplace thing, or even that persons themselves, physically and psychically, can be dissected into neat packages susceptible to complete explanation. When awe and wonder depart from our awareness, depression sets in. And after its blanket has lain smotheringly upon us for a while, despair may ensue, or the quest for kicks begin. The loss of wonder, of awe, of the sense of the sublime, is a condition leading to the death of the soul. There is no more withering state than that which takes all things for granted, whether with respect to human beings or the rest of the natural order. The blasé attitude means spiritual, emotional, intellectual, and creative death. Lastly, I think we can help each other wonder at our gifts. I think that is most centrally what that process of receiving, being entrusted with, and caring for those gifts is is an occasion for wonder. And it is wonder, I think, when the ground is opened up and that which has been buried comes forth and blossoms. Our gifts, our callings, our very lives become unburied. And I think those are moments when we feel the grace of the risen Christ among us, that new life that keeps happening over and over again. So I'd like to suggest that we roll back the stone that covers the tombs of our gifts, the places where we have been buried, where we have buried ourselves, where our gifts and our lives have been buried. And I think in that process of removing the stone for each other, with each other, we're called to be the angel of the Lord, the one that rolls the stone away, to be angels for each other, so that the body of Christ will be raised once again. Christ has called us to be the body of Christ. And that resurrection keeps happening over and over again. And when we roll that stone away, we get to participate in that resurrection over and over again.